I congratulate you for being here. I'm struggling with my thing today, my microphone today, because anyway, I guess it'll work. This is the kind of morning that tempts a man who has options to stay in bed. So I'm glad that you guys are here. To Jeff's point about scrolling, I saw a snippet on the news yesterday that for the first time ever in a poll they did of resolutions that people were making, less screen time was more highly reported than losing weight. So this is a common problem, but I will tell you on some of my screen time a couple months ago or a month or so ago, I was scrolling through the news and I saw a story that caught my attention. On December 18th, the Wall Street Journal ran an article titled, "How LA's Richest Man Went from Billions to Bust." I'm getting some, yeah, all right. It told the story of Gary Winnick, a financier and entrepreneur who at one point had a net worth estimated at $6.2 billion. He owned extraordinary homes, he gave lavishly to public institutions, he rubbed shoulders with presidents, he lived what many would describe as the pinnacle of worldly success. But after his death in 2023, a very different picture emerged. Much of that wealth was illiquid, it was heavily leveraged. His widow is now fighting to keep their homes, their artwork, the jewelry, because he pledged all of it as collateral against massive loans. $6.2 billion. That's 6,000 millions. And yet it evaporated. So from a secular perspective, the lesson is that wealth can disappear quickly. But from a Christian perspective, we can say something much stronger. All of it will disappear. Every time. Whether millions, billions, or potentially in Elon Musk's case, trillions. All earthly wealth is rendered meaningless at death and often long before death arrives. And brothers, we don't have to be wealthy for money to become a source of false hope. The inflation-adjusted net worth of the average American household has more than doubled. The inflation-adjusted average net worth has more than doubled since 1980. And yet anxiety, depression, and hopelessness have only increased. In fact, they've increased the most sharply in countries whose wealth has grown the fastest. And yet, we're still tempted to believe, and when I say we, I very much mean me, if only I had blank. Then I would feel peace. Then I would feel accomplished. Then I would feel whole. Then life would finally start to settle down. And very often we fill that blank with something financial, a number, a deal, a job change, a debt resolved. And so we wear ourselves out pursuing lesser hopes while neglecting the true hope that God has given us. And that is why we begin here this morning, because Scripture speaks of a hope that is not fragile, it's not circumstantial, and it's not imaginary, a hope that does not disappoint. So having identified the great counterfeit hope, money certainly not the only counterfeit hope, but it's a predominant one, Paul now directs our attention to the real hope. Join me in reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The word of the Lord. So Paul begins chapter 5 with the word that always demands our attention. Whenever we see a therefore, we ask two questions. What came before it, and now what follows from it? The therefore in Romans 5:1 reaches back into the closing verses of chapter 4, where Paul explains that Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, our standing before God does not rest on our moral improvement, our religious discipline, or our sincerity, but the finished work of Christ. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith. The word justified is courtroom language. It doesn't mean made better. It doesn't mean I'm improving. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we are declared righteous, God renders a legal verdict over the sinner. Not guilty. Righteous. Accepted. Not because of anything found in us, but because Christ's righteousness has been credited to us. And Paul wants us to notice something crucial here. He does not say, since we are being justified. He says, since we have been justified. It's a completed act. It's settled. It's finished. It's irreversible. And because of that justification, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeff did a great job with this concept 2 weeks ago, but for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here, and as a reminder to all of us, Paul is not talking here about an internal feeling of calm when he talks about peace. He's not inner peace. He's talking about objective peace between two parties, God and man. Apart from Christ, Scripture tells us that we're not merely distant from God. We're at war with him. We're hostile in mind, the Bible says. We're under condemnation. We're objects of wrath. But justification changes everything. The war's over. The verdict has been rendered. The hostility's been removed. The Christian no longer stands under threat of judgment. This peace is not fragile. It doesn't fluctuate with your obedience. It doesn't rise and fall with your spiritual performance. It rests entirely on Christ. This is why Paul will say later in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not now, not later, not after your next failure. There is no condemnation. As Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. And this peace with Christ, brothers, is permanent. It's not because your faith is strong. It's because Christ's work is sufficient. But Paul doesn't stop with peace, which is the topic of Jeff's last lesson. Peace is not the end of the gospel, because peace leads to something even more intimate. Paul continues, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That brings us to the astonishing privilege of access. Paul continues in verse 2, though through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word access is easy to pass over, but it's extraordinary. Paul's not describing a fragile ceasefire when he talks about this peace. It's like hostilities have stopped, but we still keep our distance, unsure whether the conflict might resume. So this is not God allowing us to stand nervously at the edge of his presence. No, through Christ we have access. And that word carries the idea of being introduced into the presence of the King, being welcomed, being brought near. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not timidly, not cautiously, not as fugitives, but with confidence. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 3, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and confidence with access. Well, why? How can we be this bold? How can we be this confident in the presence of the great, holy, sovereign Lord? It's because we don't stand there clothed in our own works and our own inherent worth. We stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that God provides. So our nearness to God is not theoretical. It's not merely positional in some abstract sense. It's relational. Because justification doesn't only remove guilt, it leads to adoption. Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Don't miss this. We do not stand before God as former enemies with a negotiated peace. We stand before him as sons. And because we are his sons, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba is not casual, but it is intimate. It is the language of belonging. It's the language of family. And this radically reshapes how we approach God. We don't pray as men trying to persuade a reluctant deity. We pray a son speaking to a father who loves us. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So brothers, this access is meant to be used. not admired from a distance, not just confessed as doctrine, but lived. You have permission to come. You have invitation to speak. You have welcome to ask because you stand right now in grace. Not temporarily, not conditionally. You stand in it. And it's from this secure standing that Paul now turns to hope. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not merely accept or receive, but rejoice. And that brings us to the nature of Christian hope itself. Paul writes in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that word translated rejoice is actually not the ordinary word that we see translated rejoice in Paul's writings. It's stronger here. It carries the idea of boasting, of confident exultation. Not arrogance, not self-congratulation, but bold confidence rooted in what God has done. As one commentator puts it, boasting in human achievement is excluded by the gospel, but boasting in the gracious provision of God in Christ is entirely appropriate. In other words, Paul is saying, thump your chest, Christian. Not because of who you are, but because of what Christ has done. Our English word hope is weak compared to what Paul intends. When we say hope, we usually mean uncertainty. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope things work out. But that's not biblical hope. The Greek word Paul uses is elpis. I never pronounce Greek words right, so just forgive that. I only read them. Elpis, the confident expectation of a future good. It doesn't imply any uncertainty. R.C. Sproul put it this way. The only difference between faith and hope is that faith looks backward to what Christ has accomplished, while hope is faith looking forward. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is certainty aimed toward the future. But then we have to ask, okay, that's hope, but what are we hoping for? And that's where confusion often enters. Some teachers suggest that Christian hope means that God will do whatever we ask him, as long as we ask with enough faith. Well, in effect, that turns prayer into a mechanism for controlling divine power. But that's not hope, and it's not worship. It's not sonship. A child who dictates to his father is not exercising faith. He's denying wisdom. Any father in this room knows that many sincere requests of our children need to be denied precisely because we love them. God would be a poor father indeed if he simply granted everything that we desired. So Christian hope is not that we can harness God's powers to fulfill our plans. Paul says the object of our hope is something far greater, the glory of God. The word translated glory is the Greek doxa, meaning honor, radiance, reputation, weight, beauty. It refers to the full display of who God is, the perfection of his nature, the splendor of his being, the visible manifestation of his holiness. All human beings, because we're made in the image of God, possess at least a faint sense of this glory. We all know that something has been lost. The sense expresses itself everywhere. We see it in great architecture. We hear it in powerful music. We encounter it in beauty and order and courage and sacrifice. Artists chase it, writers describe it, builders attempt to reflect it, but all of that is fragmentary. All of it is echo. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We perceive glory now only indirectly, like reflections on disturbed water, but one day we will see it fully. Douglas Moo writes that the glory of God refers to the state of godlike existence which was lost through sin and which will be restored to believers in the last day. And this explains something that many of us feel but struggle to articulate. We sense disorder everywhere, don't we? In our work, in our bodies, in our families, our politics, even our own hearts. That sense of disorder exists because we retain a faint memory of order, a memory of what once was and will one day be restored. C.S. Lewis described this longing using the German word Sehnsucht, a bittersweet homesickness for a place we have never yet been. We've not been home, and yet we ache for it. And that ache is not a defect of faith, it's evidence of it. Christian hope is the certainty that one day we will be in the unveiled presence of God's glory. And yet, as astonishing as that is, there's more. Because our hope is not merely that we will see God's glory, it's that we will be glorified with Him. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." John says it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And Paul writes again in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." So this glory is not merely something that we will observe. It's something we will undergo. The corruption of sin will be removed. The fracture between desire and obedience will be healed. The body that betrays us will be renewed. The mind that wanders will be restored. The shame that lingers will be erased. We will finally be what we were created to be.
Hallelujah.
Now, at this point, some of us may be thinking, though we would never say it out loud, "Steve, you say I have peace with God, but it doesn't feel like it. You speak of glory, but my life feels anything but glorious. I'm tired. I'm anxious. I have immediate problems, and the hope that you describe feels distant and abstract." Some of us may quietly wonder, if God truly favors me, why does life feel so hard? Or even, if I'm honest, most of my planning, energy, and prayer are still aimed at earthly hopes, not heavenly ones. Paul knows this tension. He knows that the brightness of future glory stands in sharp contrast to the darkness of present life. Lord Gifford observed that no sooner has the apostle pointed to the glory of God shining afar than he turns to the darkness that lies around the believer here. And that's why Paul immediately in this passage moves to suffering. He writes, "Not only that," referring to the hope I've just described, "but we rejoice in our sufferings." And if you're in the midst of a really difficult suffering, that sounds almost offensive. And that brings us to one of the most difficult and important truths in Christian life. The word translated rejoice here is the same one he used earlier, the one that means boasting. So Paul is saying something almost shocking. We boast not only in our future glory, but even in our present suffering. At first glance, that sounds irrational. Is Paul a masochist? Has he lost touch with reality? But Paul is not alone among the New Testament writers in this. James writes in his first chapter of his epistle, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Peter writes, "Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is not an isolated idea. The New Testament consistently teaches that suffering plays a necessary role in the Christian life. That word necessary matters. Paul doesn't say that suffering is pleasant. He doesn't say that suffering in itself is good. But he does say that suffering is purposeful. And I want to be very clear here. Christian suffering for the redeemed man, the man who's been declared justified, his suffering is not punishment. Christ has already borne our punishment fully. There is no wrath left for you, the believer. But Scripture does say the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Discipline is not retribution. Discipline is training. It is corrective. It's formative. And God disciplines us as sons, not as criminals. Our suffering functions like a crucible. It brings to the surface the dross in our lives, the false hopes, the misplaced trusts, the idols we didn't even realize that we were clinging to. Referring to Douglas Moo again, he writes, "All suffering betrays the presence of the enemy and involves attacks on a relationship to Christ. If met with doubt, bitterness, or despair, suffering can bring spiritual defeat. But if met with confidence in God's promises, it produces endurance and character and hope." Suffering forces clarity. Suffering forces, it exposes what we actually rely on. Very often, God's discipline is not aimed at what we're doing wrong, but what we're hoping in wrongly. We may pray earnestly that God would give us the idol of mammon, the financial solution, the career breakthrough, the resolved circumstance, so that we can finally feel secure. And God in love says no. It's not because he's cruel. It's because he will tolerate no rivals for our trust. He refuses to let let us build our hope on something that will eventually collapse. So suffering produces endurance, not mere grit, but faithful perseverance. Endurance produces character, tested, proven faith, and character produces hope. All that wonderful hope that I was describing earlier, that's the ultimate product through faithful suffering, is that we end up with this purified hope, free of idolatry. As an analogy, think of physical appetite. Our bodies are naturally crave highly processed food. Like when I go to my pantry, I go for the chips, the crackers. If I'm kind of hungry, that's what I go for. It's quick, it's easy, it's satisfying in the moment. But over time, if that's what we consistently eat, that diet leaves us weak, unhealthy, and unsatisfied. The counter to that, just an observation, and I'm doing like a kind of Whole 30 thing in January. Now I go to the pantry, I'm like, there's nothing in there that I can eat. Not surprisingly, I do lose weight when I don't eat anything. But over time, the diet of that unhealthy food leaves us in an unsatisfied state, and it takes discipline, sometimes even discomfort, to retrain our appetites. But when we do, something remarkable happens. We begin to crave what's good for us. What once felt like deprivation becomes freedom. What once felt dull becomes nourishing. Suffering often functions the same way spiritually. It detoxes us from the junk food of false hope. It retrains our longings. It teaches us to desire the things of God. And without that process of suffering, honestly, most of us would never learn to hope rightly. And yet Paul here has not reached the climax of his argument, because hope does not endure merely through logic or discipline. And my confession, that's often where I can sit. I'm like, all right, I'm going to have the right doctrine. I'm going to have the right theology. That's how I'm going to deal with this. But Paul says there's more here, because this hope endures through assurance. That brings us to verse 5. So after justification, peace, access, hope, suffering, endurance, and character, he arrives here, and hope does not put us to shame. This phrase means that hope will not leave us exposed, embarrassed, or finally disappointed. It will not collapse at the end. It will not prove false. It will not betray our trust. But Paul doesn't ground that confidence in our, you know, personal perseverance. He doesn't say hope does not disappoint because you are strong. He says because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this is crucial. Paul anchors this assurance not merely in doctrine, but in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not simply inform the believer of God's love. He applies it. He presses it forward. He makes it known, not abstractly, but personally. This is actually the first time that Paul explicitly mentions the word love in the book of Romans. And as he does, he emphasizes that God's love is not passive. It is active. It is given. It is poured out. The image here is not a trickle, it's an abundance. Again, Douglas Moo observes that Paul is speaking here of an internal, subjective assurance. It's not replacing doctrine, but confirming it. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This does not mean that every Christian lives in a constant state of emotional warmth, but it does mean that God doesn't leave us to survive on logic alone. He gives the Spirit as an earnest, a down payment of glory, a foretaste of what is coming. And this matters deeply, because many of us know the truth of the gospel intellectually, and we still struggle with doubt. Let's be honest. We still ask, is God really there? Does he really love me? Will he receive me? Paul says the Spirit answers those questions, not always with words, but with assurance, with a settled sense of belonging, with deepened confidence that the promises of God are real. This isn't mysticism, it's Christianity as Scripture describes it. Doctrine establishes our standing, and the Spirit seals it, I want to share something personal. I don't claim this is a revelation or as a vision. It's simply an experience that God gave me to teach me something. Several years ago, I was going through a difficult season financially and professionally, and I felt trapped. I felt pressured. I was chasing earthly hopes with everything I had. I wanted that big client. I wanted the big year. I would have said I needed the big year. I needed that big financial breakthrough that would finally solve my problems and allow me to breathe, and it just wasn't happening. And the one night, I had a dream. In the dream, I was in an airplane crash, and I died. I was standing on the tarmac amidst the wreckage, aware that I was dead, yet still conscious, and I had one overwhelming desire. I wanted to see God. I wanted to be with Him. And I suddenly found myself moving upward rapidly into sky and space, and I looked back on the earth, and I could see it in its entirety. And in the dream, I knew something. I could have anything that that earth offered. All I had to do was reach out and take it. It was there. But I didn't want any of it. Wealth like Gary Winnick's just felt like garbage to me. Power, comfort, achievement, none of that mattered. I wanted in that moment Christ. I wanted to know my Creator. I wanted confirmation that the God I trusted in all my life was real and that He would receive me. So I continued upward, longing to meet Him. I've shared this story before from this pulpit, some of you might remember. But here's the part that I haven't shared. Because in the dream, even as I rejected the false hopes of the world, I felt some anxiety because I hadn't seen Him yet. And there's still that quiet question, are you really going to receive me? And that tension, that's the sort of longing mist with uncertainty, I continue to reflect on. And in many ways, it reflects the Christian life because we believe and yet we still long for assurance, especially sometimes in trials. Well, since that dream, I've endured many other trials, some financial, but some far more difficult things that money can't fix. And I can say this honestly. It is precisely through those trials and God's faithfulness within them that I've come to know more deeply what Paul says when he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. As false hopes were stripped away, something else grew. Not self-confidence, but trust. Not circumstantial resolution, but assurance. Not answers to every lingering question I had, but a deeper confidence that God is good and that He holds me. And I wouldn't have come to that place, wouldn't have had those experiences, except that I went through that suffering and had the greater experience of God's subjective assurance to me, pouring into my heart and seeing the tapestry that He's weaving in some reflection in my life. And that brings us to the final truth that Paul wants us to see. Hope does not disappoint, not because life becomes easier, but because God Himself feels nearer. As false hopes are stripped away, our appetites change. When we're detoxed from the junk food of counterfeit hope, we begin, slowly sometimes, unevenly, to desire better things. We long to worship. The fellowship of other believers becomes sweet. We begin to notice God's mercies in ordinary moments. We love each other more freely. We grow less anxious, less angry, less desperate to control outcomes. Life becomes richer, not because circumstances improve, but because our hope has been purified. And this man is sanctification. It's not a one-time breakthrough. It's not a dramatic moment. It's a lifelong process in which God continues to remove chaff and refine faith. New trials come. More false hopes are exposed. And hope grows deeper. Not flashier, but stronger. Paul does not say this process is quick, but he does say it's sure. And that is why hope does not disappoint. It's not because we always feel strong. It's not because life becomes more predictable. It's because the Spirit of God bears witness within us that we belong to Him, that we're loved, that we're secure, that the glory we're longing for is not imaginary, it's promised. My nugget this morning is that a lot of us have been conditioned to believe that boasting is always inappropriate. It's kind of a Western culture thing. And when it comes to the flesh, that's true. Boasting is inappropriate. Boasting in achievement, wealth, discipline, or morality is both foolish and godless. But Paul tells us here that there is a kind of boasting that's not only permitted, it's commanded. We boast in Christ. We boast in grace. We boast in hope. So thump your chest, Christian, not because you're strong, but because Christ is sufficient. You are justified. You are at peace with God. You have access into grace. You're adopted as a son. You're being sanctified through trial. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and your hope is sure. Everything that ultimately matters has already been accomplished. You need fear nothing. Today, rest in that hope and rejoice, because hope does not disappoint.